just been singing, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And we see two aspects of Jesus' work here. Jesus as gracious Savior and Jesus as righteous Judge. For this is the Lord Jesus that we even see this evening at work here in Genesis 6. Before we get to the preaching of the Word of God, let us call upon the Lord for help in the hearing and in the preaching. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that every time that we open the Scriptures, that Thy mouth opens, that we may hear the Word of God. And Lord, even when it is not Thy Word that is, that Thy mouth that opens in the Scriptures, although it most often is, it is a true report of what those people have said. Thy Word is truth. Every word, every jot and every tittle. And we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word. Thou hast not cast us adrift on a sea of man's philosophies and lies, but we have Thy Word in black and white. Lord, we are so grateful that we may study Thy Word and know Thy Word and know Thy promises and not be subject, Lord, to the lies of the devil who twists Scripture, as we saw him attempt to do with Christ in the wilderness. We thank Thee for Thy Word, and Lord, may it please Thee to take Thy Word and to bring it into our understanding and into our hearts this evening. And that we, Lord, although the name of Jesus is not in the text, although the kindness and the mercy of God does not have the overtone in the verses that we are looking at, but that we may see the victorious and righteous King Jesus, who is the righteous judge of all the earth, that we may wonder and also fear when we consider him with whom we have to do. And Lord, to consider that this mighty and conquering and righteous judge loved us and gave himself for us. O Lord, open up our hearts. And give unto me, Lord, all that I need to preach from Thy Word, to preach Thy Word. Give unto me Thy Spirit and that unction, that Thy Word will go forth, that it will penetrate hearts, it will melt hearts, that it will also give understanding, that we may grow in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, have mercy, we pray. May we have that fresh meeting with Thee this evening. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, this morning, with the Lord's gracious help, we saw something of the power of grace. The power of grace as it was revealed to Noah, and as it was revealed or exhibited in Noah's life. And we learned something of the power of grace in all repentant sinners' lives. What that does in the life, to save them, yes, to sanctify them, yes. And God's grace is a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful gift, because it is, of course, the very foundation of that word, grace, is gift. That gift that sustains, well, it saves, and then it sustains, and then it shapes us, and it salts us, and it shows. It's revealed on the outside. You know, when the persecuted church of the New Testament had to flee from the first great persecution in the book of Acts, in the time of the first century, and we know who was one of the people responsible for that was, of course, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. But one of the places that it first settled in as it fled away from the Holy Land, and besides Damascus and Antioch and other places, but it really was in Antioch in northern Syria that it settled, established itself, and by God's grace, many non-Jews heard the gospel and were saved. And the news of that came, it filtered down to those that stayed in Jerusalem. Acts 11 and verses 22 and 23 give that report of the grace of God that was at work in the church in Antioch. And it says there in Acts 11, 22, Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with the purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. See, the grace of God was visible in the lives of the believers in the church at Antioch. It was visible. Barnabas could see it in their individual lives. As Barnabas went there as a preacher of the gospel sent forth by the apostles, as an envoy of the apostles, he could see it in their lives. He could see it in how they worshiped together. He could no doubt see it in how they talked about each other. And it pleased him. And it does indeed please every gospel minister to see the flock of God growing in grace, becoming rich in the blessings and the benefits of Jesus Christ. But consider then, on the other hand, a world that rejects God, a world that rejects grace. It rejects his authority, a world that rejects his word, it rejects his commandments, which ultimately points to this terrible truth, that it rejects him. It rejects God. And what is worse then than the fact that sinners reject God are all the indications that we see in them that God has rejected the world. It's one thing to see that they've rejected God, but that is an indication that God has rejected them and rejected their work, because God's grace is not at work in it, and not in the world in general, not in this world that we're looking at this evening, and not in this world that we stand in this evening. Not in a global scale. But with God's help this evening, let us complete our examination of the verses that we were looking at this morning and consider part two of, as I said this morning, the contrast of grace and sin. And this is the second part, which I've given a different subtitle. We had the power of grace this morning, and now this evening, the corruption of sin. The corruption of sin. And so looking at verses 11 to 13, we see in verse 11 specifically the pollution of sin. The pollution, if you think of something that pollutes, you can see there's something pure and it's polluted. We think of a beautiful crystal mountain stream. And it's beautiful and clear, and you can drink it, and there's nothing in there but pure water and some of the minerals of the rock. But later on downstream, you might have people who will come and just dump a drum of chemical in there, just quickly get rid of it, and it's polluted. It's polluted, and further downstream, there are people who may drink of that water, especially in the olden days, and would be poisoned. They would become polluted. And that's when we understand, when we think what pollution is. Pollution of food. If you have some food and you have it there and say a car goes past and there's a muddy puddle right next to you and it splashes all over your food, you're not going to think, I'm just going to just pick that out and that'll go straight into the trash can. It's polluted. You don't want to touch it. And of course, there are other examples that you can think of. Pollution is the fouling of that which was clean and acceptable. And that's what sin does. Sin pollutes, and it pollutes everything. If we look at these three verses that we've read this evening, there are three words that come back almost in every verse, and it's repeated at least. And those three words are corrupt, and violence, and earth. Corrupt, violence, and earth are coming back all the time, and they show us three things. They show us, firstly, that sin is a rotting disease. And secondly, that sin is a violent disease. And thirdly, that sin is an infectious disease. That's what those things teach us this evening. And so we come back to what the word corrupt means. Well, it means that sin is a rotting disease. That word corruption is really pointing to the idea of something that's fresh becoming rotten. Something that rots. What do you think of then? A nice fresh apple from the Okanagan. And it's beautiful, shiny, it's delicious. But then it gets rot in it. Yeah, and what was nice and red and shiny becomes dull, becomes brown, and soon there's a bloom of mold on it, and it's rotten, and it becomes soft and saggy and literally rotten to the core. That's what rot is. And that apple you no longer want to take up and bite into, it will be juicy, but I wouldn't advise it. And what about a fresh piece of meat, a good bit of Albertan beef? You know, you'd want to take it, you want to put it on the barbecue, you want to fry it in the pan, and you want to enjoy it. But just imagine if that's left alone and the elements get to it, and the flies get to it, and the bacteria gets to it. And so from a plump piece of fresh red meat, it goes bad. It changes colour, the flies get onto it, and it begins to stink the house out. And that's really what you have to think when we understand what the word corruption means. It's an aspect of pollution. It is the rotting power of sin, and sin rots everything. Sin rots relationships. Sin, first and foremost, rots the relationship between the creature and the Creator, the ultimate relationship. But also earthly relationships as well. Sin rots a relationship with your spouse, with anyone. Sin comes between that fellowship that we have one with another. But sin goes deeper. Sin rots your heart and your character. Sin rots your thoughts and your desires. A good desire can become a rotten, sinful desire in the course of time. Of course, we understand rotting takes time. Begins with something that causes the rot, and the rot sets in. Sin rots you morally then, so that you become morally corrupt. And because you are one member of society, and if you are morally corrupt, then that spreads, and society becomes morally corrupt. And of course, because society's morals become corrupt, what does that mean? It means that those people who are taken out of society to govern society are morally corrupt. It is often said that the people get the leaders that they deserve. I think morally speaking, that's very true. But then what do we have? Then we have the leaders of society, the politicians who are morally corrupt. And what do they then do? They pass laws that are also morally corrupt, which corrupts society even further. So what I'm trying to say in this first part is how much of a rot it is, and how much of a rot it rots all aspects of life, of your personal life, but of all human mankind, of all human society. Corrupt at all levels, personal, societal, governmental. And as I said, you know, when we have rotten, morally corrupt people in power, that just makes it worse. It becomes a vicious circle. And that's doubtless what we see evidenced by this description of Noah's day, when God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. Or verse 11 says essentially the same thing. The earth also was corrupt before God, as God looked on it, and the earth was filled with violence. Which brings us secondly, that sin is a violent disease. It's a violent disease. Now, of course, when we think of violence, and we already considered violence when we were looking in the early verses of chapter 6, and we were considering that just the violence of man and how much it repented the Lord. And the Lord desires peace. He is the Prince of Peace. The Lord desires joy. He is the Lord of all joy. And good things and blessings come from the hand of God. And so God detests violence. I mean, of course, there is necessary violence to protect your home and family, and wars to protect your own land. But that's not what we're thinking of. We're thinking of sinful violence. And then when we think of violence, we do think of physical attack. We think of killings. We think of violence of all sorts. And we did when we looked at that a few weekends ago. And we understand these things to be wrong. We understand that these things are wrong, and therefore we understand violence rightly. That violence is a sinful use of force, either physically manipulate or emotionally manipulate, or whatever it might be, to have your way over somebody. So you don't like somebody, somebody's offended you, so just like the wicked Lamech, you'll kill them. But violence is really much more than a robbery gone wrong. And I would just like just to take some time and consider violence which is not so obvious. It's not the robbery in the street. It is not the taking of a woman in a park at night. It's not all of those wicked forms of violence that are very obvious. but also violence that can take place at home, because this society that we're examining this evening was rotten through and through. So let us go into the home where there is violence. The earth is filled with violence, it says. Think of violence between a couple, that he hits her and she hits him. It's not necessarily in the same relationship, of course. Or he would belittle her and she will publicly humiliate him. There's that violence with the mouth. There's that violence with the attitude, even that violence with the fist. And it's behind closed doors. People do not see it. What about the violence that can take place between parents and children? And I'm not referring to the measured use of the rod for wrongdoing. But I mean this, that the parents can be physically violent toward their children. And maybe even worse than this is the emotional violence that parents can put their children through. Just think of mocking them, of being cold and distant towards them, withholding affection from them, being distracted with other things, who would prefer to go to the cinema, to the pub, and other places than spend time with their children, spend time on their children, as it were. That itself is a wickedness, a corruption of natural affections, a corruption of natural relationships. Or even this, when the parents are old and frail. Do they then become victim to sinful actions and violent actions of their own children? These things also happen. And then these children emotionally or even physically abuse their own aged parents. See how families, the bedrock of society, can be destroyed and they can suffer violence. Violence can be in there. But of course, the family should be a place of safety. It should be a place of safety for the husband and for the wife and for any children that the Lord grants. And yet this place of safety by sin becomes a place of danger. And I haven't even mentioned half of what could be mentioned. I'll leave that up to your own knowledge of the wickedness that can happen. But see how sin makes its filthy mark, how it pollutes, how it rots that which is good. But of course, violence takes place in other ways, even in more subtle ways. You can do violence to the truth by lying. You can do violence to others by passive aggression. You can do violence to morality by not speaking out against immorality. And you can do violence to God's honor by not obeying his every word. So there's a different aspect of violence that we see, how sin is a violent disease. The other more obvious ones we've already looked at. And what about thirdly, that sin is an infectious disease? And we touched upon this when we considered that that sin was a corrupting disease, a rotting disease. And that's how corruption spreads from one place to another. It's infectious. It's highly infectious. If one part of a loaf of bread is green, then you can be guaranteed that it is spreading, if it's not already spread. It may not be green all over yet, but those little spores have spread their little legs, as it were, throughout the whole loaf of bread. I see how much rot so quickly spreads. Sin spreads when it's not restrained, when it's not rebuked, when it's not made illegal. Sin spreads even more when it's made legal, when it's promoted by the government. Look at our own day and see the rapid spread of violence and immorality in really a short time. Within the space of one generation, maybe not even that, how much there is in society today and how quickly it can spread. We consider different aspects of fornication, of immorality, of sodomy that have not only been openly tolerated and not only been made legal, but have been state supported and are now legally protected. And again, we see that rot spreading through all levels, but throughout society. Promoted, encouraged. And sin being infectious also points to the fact that it's very attractive, it's very addictive. That's why it spreads. You tell people about it, they try it, they become addicted, they become hardened in that lifestyle and they will not repent of it. They become proud. Well, because immorality, especially sexual immorality, is an infectious disease, it does not remain in the shadows. When it gets the chance to break out, it does break out. Every time and every type comes out, and then it demands, as we've seen, it demands almost to be worshipped. Not just accepted, not just tolerated, but worshipped, promoted, spread throughout all society of all ages. The widespread corruption of sin means marriages aren't safe. How many marriages have been destroyed because of this? Children are not safe. Society is not safe because sin is an infectious disease. And maybe I should use the word cancer. It's an infectious disease. You get some cream from the doctor, it might just heal up a bit. But cancer just gives the depth of what sin is. Sin is a spiritual and a moral cancer. And a deadly one. Hence why the Lord uses this language. He says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. He uses the word earth. Of course, he's pointing to moral beings. He's speaking of humans. When he says the earth. Because they filled the earth, and they filled the earth with what? With violence, with wickedness, with sin. He's saying how widespread sin has become. The pollution of sin in general, but the pollution of sin in these days that we see. Secondly, in Genesis 6 and verse 12, we see the responsibility of sinners. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. It's the way of mankind. They themselves have corrupted it. They have corrupted their way. So we see firstly that the responsibility of sinners primarily is towards God. Responsible for your sin towards God. Why? Because God is the judge of all the earth, and we consider here Christ as the judge. It's made very clear that when the Lord returns, that he will return as a conquering king and as a judging judge. And God clearly sees the corruption. We see what it says there at the beginning of verse 6, the beginning of verse 12, sorry. And God looked upon the earth. The Lord is viewing the earth. The Lord is judging the earth. The Lord is scanning and discerning and probing with his eyes. And sees all things. To a depth that we would be frightened when we consider how deep the Lord goes. He goes inside, and we just look at verse 5 of the same chapter, that the Lord goes so deep, and he just doesn't say the words of the mouth. He doesn't just say the thoughts behind the words, and he doesn't just say the desires of the heart behind the thoughts of the word. He says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So although we might put a veneer of goodness, or a veneer of piety, or a veneer of religion somewhere in that complicated structure of human desire and talk and life, the Lord just cuts through all the rubbish and goes right down to the core, and he sees what the core of that is. The heart is not good. It's wicked. It's deceitful above all things. And he sees everything that comes out of that bitter, poisoned well of the fallen man's heart is therefore wicked. What comes out of a bitter well is bitter water, not sweet water. But it's indicative of the deceitfulness of the unrepentant, sinful man to call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. So primarily then, the sinner is responsible towards God. And God will not be fooled by deceitful words. We are fooled. We are easily fooled by somebody who walks the walk and talks the talk. Easily confused, as many have been, by famous preachers throughout the world at various times. Easily deceived because it looks good, sounds good. Well, it must be good. But God's judgment would not be the same. The most recent example, of course, would be Ravi Zacharias. God sees sin, and God sees the sinner for what he is. That corrupt, that stench. We've got to bring you back to that rotting meat and to that rotten apple. God sees the heart as that apple. He sees the thoughts and the life and the actions as that meat. And see what God says as he looks upon this sinful mess in the world in those days. What's he say? And behold, it was corrupt. He looked, and behold, it was corrupt. What an awful contrast that is. In 10 generations, Noah the 10th from Adam. In 10 generations, long generations, but even so, 10 generations earlier, in Genesis 1 and verse 31, the Lord uses a similar language when he says in chapter 1 and verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But here, 10 generations later, and behold, it was corrupt. From one glorious extreme to the other. How everything has rotten. How everything has been stained. How everything has been corrupted by sin, by rebellion, by wickedness, by godlessness, by self-righteousness, by pride, by the violence of the body, by the violence of the tongue. Everything destroyed. And behold, it was corrupt. And it was all mankind's doing. It's man's fault. It's not God's fault. It's mankind's fault. Every member of mankind is a sinner. And there are those that say, well, mankind is a sinner because he sins. It's the other way around. Mankind is by nature sinful and therefore he will sin. The apple tree, going back to the apple, will produce apples. Because the nature of the apple tree is to produce apples, not throat lozenges. It will produce what it's made to. And corrupt and fallen man produces sin because he is a sinner. And there's a description of the rottenness of man. But sin is this fundamentally then, as we're considering the responsibility for sin and towards God, because all sin is against God. All sin is against God. And that's what we're taught in the scriptures. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says concerning the breaking of God's moral law. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. That's one of the definitions we have in the scriptures. A breaking of the Ten Commandments or any of the applications of the Ten Commandments, in this way the moral law, any act of immorality is a transgression of the law of God. It is sin. And whose law are you breaking? God's law. We are lawbreakers of God's law, but also unbelief. Unbelief in the Word of God and in the Savior that he has given is so clear. And the Lord, when he speaks in John chapter 16, he speaks of the Comforter who will be sent and of his convicting work. And then thirdly, he mentions three things. And he says of sin, he will convict them of sin because they believe not on me. Unbelief in Jesus Christ is a wicked sin, a most wicked sin. And that's why King David, after he had sinned against his faithful soldier, Uriah the Hittite, by sinning against his wife, Bathsheba, and then having Uriah killed when Bathsheba fell pregnant, and after he had committed all these things, he was rebuked by the prophet of God, by Nathan. And Nathan came and rebuked him, and God gave him grace to repent. And he repented of it. He repented of that sin and he wrote Psalm 51. And it says in the third and fourth verse of that psalm, it says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And yet his sins were against Uriah, they were against Bathsheba, I would suggest also against his family and against the state over which God had made him king. And yet he must say, and with the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, against thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, every sin is against God. And there are other texts that we could bring in, other examples to reveal that it's a sinning against God is the ultimate. Yes, there are victims strewn left and right on the way. Fellow human beings, fellow family members, fellow members of society, fellow members of a congregation. They receive the effects of sin. But ultimately, every sin is against God. And therefore, every sinner is personally answerable to God for that sin. Because God owns you. He owns you. You're his property. And he has given you a conscience to guide you. He has given you understanding to understand the difference between right and wrong. The Lord has told you, man, what is right. Do it. And in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, we are told this, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So there we see God's answer to sin. It carries the death sentence. There's a death sentence for sin. And once that sinful soul dies, what happens? Well, we read that in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." So these people who receive a judgment upon them, and we'll look at that very shortly, that only shuffles them off to the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of God. So we have a responsibility towards God ultimately for all sins that we've done, or the breaking of his law, of the mockery of his standards. But secondly, and we've touched upon this, responsible towards others, of course. We're responsible towards others. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So it's not either or, it's both. And sinful man has rejected a fundamental truth then, regarding responsibility towards others. And that fundamental truth we saw that Cain rejecting also. So when the Lord comes to Cain and he rebukes them, well, he comes and asks him first. He speaks to him in Genesis 4 and verse 9, when he's being confronted by God over the murder of Abel. And the Lord God said unto Cain, and the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer being, indeed, you are your brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. We are to love our neighbor. We are to love our brother and sister. We are to love each other. And that is, in truth, the core of all sin towards others. It is a rejection of the duty of love towards the other, whoever the other is. Towards your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Anybody? Anyone in the vicinity? And the word vicinity actually just means neighborhood anyway. So is anybody in your neighborhood, wherever you are? And because when we consider a heart that rejects its duty of love, of its responsibility towards any other human being on the planet, because that love and that care is lacking, then what can come forth? If there's no love to restrain, if there's no care to be active in that relationship, however new or short-lived it might be, then what comes forth? Well, then hatred comes forth. If there's no love, then there's hatred. If there's no love of the person, then slander, murder, abuse of all sorts can all come forth and be carried out, because you don't love them. You hate them. You don't care for them. You care for yourself. And so with a hardened conscience and a bitter heart against others, mankind fills the earth with violence. Because if you truly loved another person, you would not hurt them. You would not be unfaithful to them. You would not steal from them. You would not lie about them or to them. And you would be rejoicing in what they have, and you wouldn't want to take it off them. There is also that responsibility to others to set a good example. To set a good example and to warn and to rebuke against bad behavior. To be that restraining effect. To correct, and setting that good example as well. But the problem is with sinners, is they find other like-minded sinners and encourage each other in that sin. Where there's a shared guilt to be found to corrupt someone else and to encourage them. And there are examples of that in the scriptures and in the world. So the good example is to be given, but the bad example is often to be found. Thirdly, we see that there is a responsibility towards creation. A responsibility towards creation also. And the Lord brings that in a number of times, that for all flesh has corrupted his way upon the earth. It says in verse 13, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There's a clear, close relationship between man's behavior and the creation, the whole of creation. And we saw that the ground is cursed because of Adam's fall into sin. We saw that both Cain and the ground was cursed because of his murder. And we know often, and we see that in the scriptures, that Israel's sin is often portrayed as in the desolation of the land, that the land becomes further cursed because of them, because of the murders that have taken place, because of the idolatry, because of the high places, because of the blood that's been spilled, because of all those wicked things that the Canaanites who were in the land before them did, that then they do, and that the land becomes desolate. They have a famine. They have armies from all sides coming in and attacking and taking family and taking livestock. Jeremiah 12 and verse 1 gives one example. They, speaking of the Jews, they have made it desolate. And being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. And in all this wickedness and all this violence in the world that we have, it would appear that man has even corrupted his way with the beasts. Hence why the Lord declares here that all flesh must be destroyed. And so in response then, creation is accursed because of man's sin, and itself becomes a source of evil towards man. And how do we see that? Well, we've mentioned the cursing on the land. The ground brings forth thorns and weeds and poisonous plants. The healthful bacteria now cause disease and death. The animals are no longer delightful pets, but become wild and destructive and deadly beasts. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, speaking of Jerusalem, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Psalm 80. And so the animals, the creation, those beautiful creatures of God, they turn on mankind, that the earth turns on mankind, the creatures turn on mankind because of sin. So we've seen the pollution of sin and the responsibility of sinners. And finally, we see God's judgment upon sin. It's a solemn sermon, I must admit. These are solemn truths, but we must allow them to, we must take them in and understand. God does not joke with sin. He does not see it lightly. He sees it for what it is. It is the death sentence on everybody whom he has given breath. And it works its way out further. It is a terrible cancer. It is a terrible disease. It is a stench up to heaven. It rots and it corrupts everything that it touches. And therefore, we should flee sin, we should flee every appearance of sin, we should obey the command to be separate, to be holy as he is holy, because sin is such a dangerous thing. We understand when we look at a huge electricity pylon and we see these huge cables, that you shouldn't touch the cable. We understand that much, because we will be fried. But because we're so spiritually foolish and dead, we don't realize that sin fries the soul. And eventually, your soul will fry. God's judgment upon sin we see in verse 13. As he declares it, he shares it with Noah. He says, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I think it's very pointed that the Lord repeats his comments, his observations, and his judgments a number of times in these verses, even from verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and then there's a little glimmer, a very bright glimmer of God's grace for three verses, and then we come back in verse 11. It's corrupt, it stinks, it's dangerous, and God is now speaking. Man has been speaking, man has been blaspheming, filling the earth with blasphemies and lies and lying flirtations and abuses of power and violence of all sorts. And now God speaks. Now it's God's turn. see firstly the sentences that were spoken. And as we considered this morning, that Noah walked with God. And Noah personally receives special revelation from God, that God speaks to him audibly, that Noah can hear, and he reveals his intentions. He reveals his intentions to Noah, what his plans are. And what we see here is he reveals his judgments, and as we continue with our reading, he also reveals other glorious matters. And in a similar way, that if you know the story of Abraham, that when God visited him and God was intending to destroy the five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah being the two famous ones, that he says this, he reveals it to Abraham, and he says in Genesis 18, verses 17 to 19, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." I know him, he says. Abraham walked with God. Abraham walked with God. And he taught his children to walk with God. And he held family worship. They had that little church, maybe a big church as the household grew with all those animals and all those shepherds. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. So we see there in Genesis 18, but we see also in Genesis 6, that God reveals his word and his intention to those that are saved and that walk with him. He reveals himself more fully and more clearly to those that walk with him. It is not enough to have a history of attending church. You must walk with the Lord, as we considered this morning, that God will speak clearly through his word into your ears and your heart. That sanctifying word must enter in. And now God reveals his intention to judge all sin, and therefore to judge every sinner, as he says there in verse 13. So that's the sentences that were spoken, but we see the sentence that is passed. Because consider how great the wickedness in all the world is, that at that time, God's wrath must be poured out on all flesh. I remember we had this we looked very conservative at the amount of people that might be on the earth, and even with considering that, using that formula and considering, well, there may have been 36 in the first generation after Adam and Eve, and then it increased, and around his time, Noah's time, the 10th generation, maybe about more than 1 million. But they were very conservative, considering the lifetimes they had, the declarations that they had many sons and daughters, I do not dispute, and I do not consider anything else than the world is filled with billions of people at this juncture of time. And it is his intention to judge all of them. His wrath will be poured out upon all flesh. This is not just decent society where you have one or two black sheep. You might consider to 100 years ago, in a decent town or a city, there would be parts of the city that a decent person wouldn't walk, and there'd be places that they wouldn't know of. There would be activities that would be unheard of. There was one particular immoral activity that Queen Elizabeth refused to put in the law. She wouldn't believe that could happen. I'm not going to give any more details, but. And so proper people, respectable people, especially those, of course, who've been influenced by the gospel, or they themselves are Christians, you know, these things were happening underground, if they happened at all, in places that they would never go. But that is not the situation today. And it's certainly not the situation that we're looking at here. All flesh has corrupted itself. The end of all flesh, therefore, is come unto me, is come before me, the Lord says. And just then consider how great that wickedness must have been upon all the earth, that God's wrath is so great upon it that it will be poured out upon all flesh. I must remember this, everyone, that God's judgment is perfect. There's not one person on the planet there who will be judged more than they deserve, and not one will be judged less than they deserve. But consider this, where we read of a world that's filled with wicked people, and wicked people filling the world with corruption and violence. It so much reminds me of today, and the corruption that we've seen in the last generation. And if God's righteous wrath is burning so fiercely and furiously against this earth, filled with violence and corruption, how much does it burn today? How much does it burn today? And it doesn't burn against others, it burns against the unrepentant sinner. You unrepentant sinner, do you realize how much God's wrath burns against your unrepentance, your denial of God's right to judge you? Because it must be that you do not repent and you do not believe, you do not take the way of salvation that the Lord has given. Noah believed and Noah was saved. I'm not going to say that Noah is the exception who didn't receive what he should have received, because we'll see very shortly that his sin was dealt with justly. But you too, like Noah, must believe in order that you would be saved, because God's wrath is upon you. There's the old story of a man sitting in a dining room. He was in the palace of a king called Damocles. And this king had put a sword hanging from a thread above this man's head. It was above him. All he would have to do was ask someone just to maybe shoot an arrow if they were very good with a bow and arrow, or just walk past it with a knife with a blade, and that sword would plunge down and kill the man in the seat. In some ways, God's wrath is the same over the sinner. Hanging. Waiting to fall, and the day will come when it will. So Noah believed and suggest all his family, and they were saved. But all those that were still in their sins, to the millions and the billions of other people on the planet, those that did not repent and they did not believe, they would all be literally swept away. They would be swept away. First, their bodies would be swept into the death by the waters of the flood. Then their souls would be swept into hell by the wrath of God. And all because of this simple truth. They loved sin and they hated God. That's what it comes down to. They loved sin and they hated God. And so that's what we see, a divine destruction of body, soul, of beasts, of trees, of fields, of lands, of crops, of houses. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And all that's on the earth, that earth that was so good, it was all, behold, all was very good, but now it is all corrupt. The glory of creation will be removed together with all the works of men. Nothing will survive. Nothing will survive. Such is the righteous judgment of God upon sin. We don't see sin for what it is, because we're sinful. Our eyes don't even open to see the wickedness of our own sin, even as redeemed sinners. The corruption that is still there, which we must fight against, which we must mortify, which we must crucify. The sentence is spoken, the sentence passed. But here the glimmer of light when we consider the sentence exchanged. The sentence exchanged. We're finished with a word of hope. Because besides destruction in our text, and it has been very heavy to consider the wickedness of man and the righteous judgment of God upon it, there is also deliverance to be found here. Noah, as we read in verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I say, well, that's a verse further back, but it's part of this section. By grace, God elects and he saves, and in wrath, he remembers mercy. So in this context of wrath, in this context of a righteous wrath against a corrupt world filled with billions of godless, Christ-hating sons and daughters of Adam, God remembers mercy. And those following verses indicate something of the mercy of God, not just to Noah, but to the church, to the gospel, that the gospel will be fulfilled, that Christ through Noah will yet be born, and all the elect would eventually be saved. And so the Lord tells Noah about his righteous judgment of the earth, because with it he reveals his plan of salvation. In wrath, God is remembering mercy. And Noah hears then in the following verses that we read, but we're not looking at this evening, God's great plan to save Noah and his family. And if we were to read further and we were to take in what is revealed in the book of Jude, then we'd understand that there was the opportunity to save many. That Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just a builder of an ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. And no doubt for 100 years he was preaching to them. He was pointing to the wood and he was preaching to them that they must repent and believe. We'll look at that in due course in more detail. But they had the opportunity. In wrath, God was remembering mercy. Now, Noah's sins have been forgiven him. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that Noah was a just man. He was a man made righteous by faith. We looked at that this morning in much detail. Noah's sins already forgiven, which means God's wrath can no longer be poured out upon him. God's wrath cannot pour out on Noah because Noah is a saved man. And this judgment of God, this worldwide flood which will come forth, is a judgment for sin. And because he is a saved man and his sins have been paid for, he cannot, double indemnity or whatever, he cannot pay for the same crimes twice. And why is that? Because God's wrath for Noah's sin was yet to be poured out in time, was yet to be poured out 2,400 years later on the cross of Christ, 2,400 years into the future of Noah's own life. Christ would take his sins. It's like today that we come and we preach Christ and him crucified, and we say unto you, sinner, repent and believe, because of the cross work that was happened 2,000 years ago. So crucial, so fundamental is the cross work of Christ, so powerful is the cross work of Christ, that it saves any repentant sinner from any time in the world, before the flood, after the flood, any time up to the judgment. Because as far as God's concerned, he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, because it is an eternal truth. Yet it must happen in time. But it saved Noah those millennia ago. So Noah's sin and guilt are absolutely removed. They were put on Christ, because Christ could do that which Noah could not do. Pay for sin. Noah could not do that. We've made that distinction before. I think it's good to continue reminding us that this punishment for sin that this mankind, these wicked people on earth received, is not a payment for sin. It is a punishment for their sin. But this is the wonderful truth of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ there is payment for sin, because he takes the punishment for your sin. He is that payment, the payment that no one can pay. Gold and silver will not be good enough. Works will not be good enough, because they're all done out of belief, in unbelief. But here's that wonderful truth then. If God did that for Noah, God can do that for you. If God can save Noah and save him from his wrath and save Noah from his own sin, then God can do that for you. If you also, like him, repent because you're obeying the word of God, you're sorrowful for your sin, and you believe the promises of God, and so that you too would become a just man or a just woman or a just boy or a just girl, you would be righteous in God's sight. Why? Because of the faith you have in his word and in the Savior. If you believe on the gospel promise of God, you too will be saved. The wrath removed. And if there's no more wrath, there's no more need of a guilt of conscience because it's being cleaned. As God is looking now to cleanse the world, cleanse the globe of all the wickedness that's on it and all the wicked people that's on it, by his grace and by the blood of Jesus, he will do a cleansing work as well in your own heart, in your own soul. You know, the gospel promise is stated in so many different ways in Scripture. We consider the very first in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and the gospel promise is this: and I will put enmity, I will put hostility between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And here is the true promise then: it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Just that subtle gospel promise there. And we move on. And we consider in verse 21 of Genesis 3, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them. He covered them in sacrifice. And the very subtle promises that we see and that we understand, but we move through the scriptures and we see it in many other ways. But here is that gospel promise, that if you are to repent of your sins and if you are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. I mean, will you seek and find God's grace? Because Noah did. Noah found it, because Noah sought it. Noah sought it, and he found it. Of course, it's God's grace that made him seek it. But the command, the duty, the responsibility is still upon you. And Noah made peace with God by believing on God. And Noah now no longer called God a liar, because that's what you do when you don't believe the word of God. So you call him a liar, you break his commandments, you think, I can live and I can pay for my own sin. I don't need the blood of Jesus Christ. So, accusation upon sin, upon... But I do pray that the Lord will impress upon your hearts the danger and the destruction of your sin, and that you will seek the deliverance that is only to be found in the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we've looked at much bad news, and yet we do have that good news, the gospel. Believe God's word, believe the power of his grace to deliver you and to change you. And may God bless his word to you this evening. Let us close in prayer, please. Lord, indeed, what a solemn warning has gone forth from the pages of Scripture. And thy children must be reminded of the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. And we often don't get that, especially when we're pleased with ourselves. Lord, help us to see the wrath of the Lamb against sin. Help us to flee to him as a Savior, as the only Savior. Lord, will thou draw us by that powerful grace we were considering this morning? Lord, that we may find grace in thy sight. Lord, that we may be woken up, that the alarm clock of the soul may go off, that we may see our need of deliverance from the judgment to come. And Lord, and not go home and forget about it and die in our sin. But Lord, that we may know that our own sins, like Noah's sins, hanging on the cross of Christ, being absolutely thoroughly paid for and fully accepted by God because he rose again on the third day. Lord, we pray for thee to have mercy upon the sinners in the meeting this evening, listening or watching online, to convict them, especially of their unbelief in Jesus Christ. Lord, and that they would call upon thy name, that they would be saved, that thy wrath would be turned away, and that one day they would enter into the joy of their Lord. Hear us, we pray. We plead with thee to thine own glory, to the advancement of thy kingdom, to thee being the Saviour of one more sinner. Hear us, for we pray in the peerless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.